It's at least 7 years away, and that's if we were to get raptured today, which is, could happen. Never know. Yeah. Hallelujah. You always have two thoughts when you think of that, like, for if you're ready, it's like, whoopee, ready to go. And then, and if you're not, it's like, oh my goodness, I'm not ready. Then the second thought is, oh my goodness, I have my friends and relatives that aren't ready. So it's always like hard to be excited without being having our hearts stirred for the lost that are all around. But that's why we're still here. So let's stay busy. Let's occupy, as the Lord put it, occupy until he comes. We're going to read about divine justice, and aesthetically, it might not be pretty, but we'll be praising God. We'll see. We left off in Revelation 18. We'll pray and then dive right in at verse 20. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing you've pronounced on all who read it. Lord, we ask you'd help us to not only read it, Lord, but have our hearts stirred by it, have it be motivated and thankful and hopeful, because we have every reason to hope. Hope is a gift that you have given along with faith. We won't need it forever, but it's a precious gift now, this hope, and especially in a time when the shadows are growing longer, Father, and people are despairing, Lord, we are the people of hope. Because we know where this is going. We know that you will come for us as you have promised, Lord Jesus. Just as you left, you'll come for us. And Father, bless your word to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 18, we read about the destruction, the fall of the Babylon, the city, which represents the political seat of power with the Antichrist, and also the commercial power of the world empire that he commands, and it all is destroyed in 1 hour, and it goes up in flames, and the smoke is going up, and that's where we left off. The lamenting, there were three groups of people that were lamenting. The rulers, kings of the earth, they were all lamenting because they have put all their eggs in the basket of the Antichrist, if you will, and they realize it's not going to work. The rebellion will fail, and the evidence is Babylon going up in flames. So they're lamenting because they know they're next. They don't come near. They're lamenting from afar off, probably watching on satellite TV, whatever they could get back together after the great earthquake that ruins just every city in the world. But then there's the merchants, and they're lamenting because it's game over. Commerce, there's nobody to sell to. The whole financial system has collapsed. And so they're mourning because they can't get rich anymore, and they can't enjoy all their dainty things. So that's what they're mourning over. And then there's the shippers, those that are in controlling the shipping industry. Their business is over too. So those are the three classes we found lamenting in chapter 18. We got to verse 20, where we hear the voice saying, "Rejoice over her." So the lamenting stops in verse 19. They're lamenting for in 1 hour she is made desolate. But then the voice comes, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." So we find the directive to all the inhabitants of heaven to rejoice. And then one final blow to Babylon comes in verse 21. "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore.'" And the last few verses just elaborate on the fact that Babylon is gone, never to surface again. It won't be part of the millennial kingdom. It'll have no place in the new heavens and the new earth. Babylon is history over. And one of the commentators comments that this angel throwing the millstone into the sea, that he theorizes that he actually throws it into the Persian Gulf, and the Persian Gulf with an earthquake, the whole Euphrates River bed sinks below sea level, and the Persian Gulf and all the oceans just rush right in up the Euphrates River and put Babylon underwater. Maybe. But we know this, it's destroyed, never to be anymore. And the next few verses just elaborate on that, so we'll just breeze through these. It says, the sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No more music, all you satanic music lovers. No more music for you. Now, we love holy music, sacred music. And there are those that love satanic music, and the devil's good at it. Now, that's another subject. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. The sound of the millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of the lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. So he's getting into the reasons why Babylon was destroyed. Now he's getting back into the reasons at the end of verse 23 and on into verse 24. The wickedness, the devilishness, the alliance with the devil himself and the demons, which is very exposed openly during the tribulation period when Satan, the great dragon, and the Antichrist and the false prophet all try to convince the whole earth's population to worship the devil. There are a very small fraction of people that are worshiping the devil right now. And many of them probably do it in secret. But in the tribulation, once the church is gone and the testimony's gone, there'll still be a remnant, and there will be some that get saved, and many of them will get martyred. But the vast population of the world that don't die, and about half the world's population, billions die during the tribulation period, but there are billions that survive and actually get taken into this deception to worship the Antichrist and the devil himself. And their sorcery is involved with everything they do and is given as a reason in verse 23. Verse 24 says, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. So in verse 24, it expands beyond just the locale of that Babylon, which may be Babylon, you know, created, because right now it's in ruins. Some theorize that that actual site in Babylon, they'll rebuild it. It'll be the capital of the Antichrist. It'll be the most modern city in the world at that time. Others think it could be Rome. It's really not important for us to try and determine which one it will be. All we need to know is it's going down. Whatever it is, the seat of the beast, the Antichrist, it's all that the world culminates in its wickedness is destroyed completely in an hour. And the command goes for all of heaven to rejoice in it because it's gone forever. So all of the wickedness that we see compounding around us at a rapid rate, it has an end. It's actually going to pick up speed. And once we're gone, it's going to really pick up speed a lot, much more than it is right now. We think it's getting bad quickly now, and it is. And it seems more, the increase of evil seems to be more and more rapid all the time. Nothing compared to what it will be once the church is gone. We are the restraining force, the Holy Spirit collectively in the church is the restraining force, keeping back all the devil would love to do. And we see his agenda. We see, you know, abortion is big. We want to, the population, and this is splitting our own nation. Those that think that mothers should have the right to kill their babies, and then they're trying to decide at any point during the pregnancy or even after the pregnancy, should mothers have the right to kill their babies? Really, the fact that that's even a question just shows where we're at in human history. That's just one of many, and probably one of the sex trafficking, and especially of children, the wickedness, expounding. And, you know, since most of us, we don't see this in our suburban, you know, we're living in a bubble here in America, but it's going on. And The reports are it's going on and increasing at a rapid rate, but the wickedness. But here, verse 24 says, the blood of all the saints. Now, this is going beyond just the locality of Babylon. This is going into the whole wicked system of satanic influence all around the world, and the fact that Christians have been being murdered for the gospel. And the devil's involved in genocide everywhere, people killing each other over land and color of skin and various different religions. The devil just loves people to kill people because that's his business. He's a murderer from the beginning. But specifically, the targeting of Christians who are harmless and only preach the gospel, and that satanic attack. And I left three more issues of The Voice of the Martyrs out there. They're free. If you don't subscribe, when I finish them, I just leave them out there. You can take them. They're not just there for display. So there's just the most three recent copies of The Voice of the Martyrs. But I love to read about the martyrs and the Christians that are taking the gospel into persecuted areas and risking their lives to do it. It stirs my heart. Here we don't run that risk. We maybe run a risk of saying somebody's telling us to shut up or they don't want to hear it. I don't even get that kind of pushback. I'm not sure. I get a little bit. Usually, it's not much, and it's easily handled. But, I won't care. If somebody goes off on me and starts yelling and screaming, I'll just, walk away. Pray for them. But our brothers and sisters are risking their lives to smuggle Bibles, to preach the gospel, to make disciples. They're going to jail. They're getting tortured and killed because they love Jesus. And they know the ones that hate them need the gospel. So the blood of all the prophets and the saints are attributed to Babylon, all those, and of all who are slain on the earth. So not just the prophets and the saints, all of the satanic murder, all of these, when we see the mass murders going on, I believe that it's satanically inspired. Why would somebody, whether they're picking up a gun or a knife or a sword and they're going out to kill everybody they can, I think they're satanically inspired. They don't even know who they're after. But satanically inspired. So the call to rejoice in verse 20 is answered in chapter 19. We'll dive in. Verse 1. After these things, this is after the Babylon's been destroyed in 1 hour, whether it's later that day or the next day, but after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. So this is the first of four hallelujahs. Then this is the only place you find hallelujah in the New Testament. You find hallelujah. How many know what the word means? You know what the word means? Come on now. Praise the Lord. Hallel is Hebrew for praise, hallel. And Yah is God. Hallelujah is praise the Lord. Hallelujah happens to be my favorite word, in not only in English, but in every. It means the same thing in every language. It's Hebrew. But every language is adopted, and no matter what language you say hallelujah in, it means the same thing. Praise the Lord. But it's not found in the New Testament until you get to Revelation 19. And it's found four times in the first six verses. And these are the first two hallelujahs, and we will be singing them, shouting them, these hallelujahs from heaven. And we will be shouting them over divine justice. It's interesting. But we will be, because of all of the heartache that sin has caused, that the devil has caused, all through human history, including all of the murder and all the other violent crime, is finally judged righteously. And all the times that we've seen a lack of justice, and we've seen injustice through our lives, now finally we see justice, divine justice, completely. And the destruction of evil. And it's so thorough that the earth is cleansed from it for 1,000 years. It will be back at the end of the millennial reign. But the earth so thoroughly cleansed from evil. And actually, we'll, in the next chapter, we'll get to the final blow to the devil himself. But here we find in this chapter the Antichrist and the false prophet, and all the armies of the Antichrist in the verses that we'll read here in the next few minutes. But the first hallelujah is from at least all of those that were martyred. And perhaps it's not quite clear whether we'll join them at this point in the first two hallelujahs in verses 1, 2, and 3. But at least all of those that have been martyred will be shouting the hallelujahs, including the tribulation saints that we saw earlier in the first half of the tribulation that had already been killed by the false church, the harlot, under the influence of the Antichrist. And they're saying, how long, O Lord? And he says, just you got to wait a little while. Your number's not full. He was going to wait to avenge their blood until the end of the tribulation period, when all of the martyrs have finally, their number has been full. They'll have their reward in heaven. And at this point, they are praising God, shouting hallelujahs twice. The first two of four hallelujahs are from, at least led by those that were martyred, maybe joined by us, but we definitely get in another couple of verses. Verse 4, and so they're praising God because Babylon's destroyed, the blood has been avenged, and the smoke rises up forever and ever. That's actually not literal truth, because the smoke doesn't rise up from Babylon, doesn't rise up forever and ever, but the smoke from the bottomless pit, the destruction of evil and the confinement of evil to the lake of fire, that will be eternal. The smoke of Babylon gets extinguished at some point, the literal city, but the evidence, well, actually, this is interesting. I when I'm reading Henry Morris, he says, actually, the smoke from Babylon, once it goes up into the outer atmosphere and the molecules of that smoke get released, they travel through space. I'm not sure. I don't know physics well enough. He's a scientist, so I'm going to figure maybe he knows what he's talking about. But he actually says that it's a literal, the smoke from Babylon, the actual matter of that smoke, once it exits our atmosphere, keeps on going forever and ever. Well, at least until the new heavens and the new earth. Then we find in verse 4, the next chorus is by the 24 elders and the living creatures. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. Amen means, let it be, praise the Lord. That's their response to the final judgment of evil. Amen, hallelujah. The 24 elders represent the church. They're our representatives, so maybe we're joining in at this point. And the four living creatures, they represent the whole angelic host as well. So all of the saints and our representatives and all of the angels praising God with hallelujah, praise the Lord. And then verse 5 says, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. So at this point, in verse 5 and 6, we know we're in the hallelujah chorus by now. So Handel's Messiah, that great composition, the hallelujah chorus is like the crescendo of that Handel's Messiah. But this is going to be heaven's hallelujah chorus. And at least if we're not involved earlier by verses 5 and 6, it says, all you his servants, those that fear him, both great and small. And our voice is going to sound in verse 6. I heard, as it were, as the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And actually, that's where Handel took some of the words for his composition, singing, Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And then it continues on in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And it was granted to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I'm going to pause there. So at this point, there's the praise pivots. And we're all involved. We're all in heaven. We're praising God. And it pivots from the fact that divine righteousness has been displayed in the destruction of evil in Babylon, but then it pivots to what's going on in heaven, and we're part of it, that the bride is being presented to the bridegroom, and the marriage of the Lamb has come. And we are the bride. And so we're going to be glad and rejoicing that the bride has come. She's made herself ready. And it would appear, and this is a deduction, that this is after the Bema, after the judgment seat of Christ, after we've all had our moment before the Lord to have our lives evaluated for their eternal value. And every single thing that we've done that's right, with the right motive, in obedience to God, including giving a cup of cold water to somebody, which we usually don't think twice about that. We don't think, I'm going to get a reward for this, or after water. You know, obviously not. But Jesus mentioned that. So everything that we do in our faith response to the Holy Spirit within us, in honoring our Lord and blessing our brothers and sisters and the lost, blessing people with what God has given us, including a cup of cold water, everything gets a reward. That is what is we're clothed in, if you will. That's the righteous acts of the saints. So right now, we all have imputed righteousness. That's a gift that God has given us just for trusting that Jesus is our Savior. He's paid for our sins. God gives us a gift of righteousness for simply believing that He is that good, that Jesus finished His work on the cross. That's imputed righteousness, and that's a precious, precious gift. But that's not what's in view here. What's in view here is what we do with this great salvation that we've received, and do we reflect the glory of God and His graciousness to one another, to Him, with thanksgiving, and to one another with sacrificial service, blessing. And as we do that, that's what we're clothed with as the bride, the righteous acts of the saints. And, you know, even still sometimes today, brides make their own bridal gown. I guess it used to be much more common. And they go, you know, they go to a great length. They're looking for their wedding day. They want to look beautiful, and they go to a lot of trouble of making their own wedding gown. And in a way, that's a picture of what's going on as we live for the Lord Jesus, as we honor Him, bless each other. We're making our wedding gown, so to speak. Verse 9, then he said to me, write. So John gets, he's gotten this command to write several times through the book of Revelation. He's told again, write. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And there's a question as to whether this is an angel. I guess that is answered in the next because he falls down at his feet and the angel says, no, don't worship me. So the angel is giving John the directive again to write these things. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings. Now, who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, obviously the bride is called. We're there because that's what the celebration is all about. The tribulation saints may be guests at the table. They weren't part of the bride. The bride is from the day of Pentecost to the day of the rapture. All the church, all the saints through all the ages, that's the bride. So the tribulation saints, they're another group of saints. They are the people of God, but they're not the bride, but they're guests at the table. As some would say, all of the Old Testament saints. Some want to include the Old Testament saints along with the church. Others say, no, the Old Testament saints are distinctively a different group. They may be guests at the table, but they're all called to the celebration. But the bride, the church, is front and center as we are joined to the Lord Jesus forever and ever and ever. So there's a little controversy as to whether the marriage supper of the Lamb is in heaven. I was taught that in Bible college, and that's one, maybe a predominant view, that during the 7 years that the church is in heaven, first of all, there has to be the Bema, that's where, you know, everything that we've done wrong is just burned. There's no record of it. It's not held against us. There's no record of sin. And anything that we've done that was foolish, nonsense, religious idiocy, it's like the record's erased. The record's are burned. Everything that we've done right, we get a reward for. That becomes our wedding gown, if you will. So the sequence would be, first of all, the bema, first thing that happens with the church in heaven. Then the marriage has to happen. And actually, the marriage begins with the rapture of the church. He comes to get us, takes us to the Father's house. And then perhaps there's the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. Maybe it happens there. Some, and Fruchtenbaum is one, believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb happens on the earth once we return to the earth with the Lord. And I guess there's not enough definitive scriptures to convince both camps of one truth. So I'm not going to try and do that here today. But the marriage supper of the Lamb, we are going to be at it of prophecy. So John is so overwhelmed with all that's going on, and he sees the destruction of Babylon. He's hearing the hallelujah chorus. The angel tells him to write this down, and he falls down at the angel's feet, and the angel says, get up. No, I'm just a servant. I'm a created being like you. Now, John makes this mistake. Well, another week or two from now, he makes it again. It's kind of interesting. You wonder, like, John, how come you don't get this? You don't worship angels. But I guess he was so overwhelmed with what was going on around him that he just couldn't. It was an emotional response. I'm going to give him a little grace here. Just an emotional response. He wasn't using his head. But he gets rebuked both times. Don't worship any. Here's the key for us. This is the take home for us. Don't worship anything but the Father and the Son. And give and obey the Holy Spirit. And no person, no rock star, no sports pro athlete, nobody else. No angel, for that matter. I've never seen an angel, but if I see one, I'm not going to worship them. Only the Lord. And what do we devote ourselves to? Relationships, material things? Nothing is worthy of our devotion but our Father and our Savior. Worship God only. Jesus never refused worship. He never refused, because he is God. The Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth, not phony religious nonsense, but those that will worship him in spirit. He's looking like this, isn't he? Who really knows who I am? Who cares who I am? Who is thankful for my creation, for me giving them life, giving them their soul, answering their prayer? Who's thankful? The Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. And the Father is willing that the Son receive all glory and honor. And Jesus doesn't refuse it. But don't worship anything less than the Father and the Son. And then the angel finishes his rebuke with saying, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus is front and center of everything in this book, basically. He is the main character. The Father has given all honor to the Son. Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So every prophecy that tells of the Lord's coming, his birth, his death, his resurrection, his second coming, all of this, it's all centered around Jesus Christ. He's the spirit of prophecy. Verse 11. What we've been waiting for. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So Jesus came as a baby the first time, the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. But when he comes again, when he comes for us, he comes as a thief in the night. He doesn't come to the earth. He comes to the atmosphere of the earth and collects us, we go up with him. But when he comes back to the earth, he comes as a righteous judge, triumphant warrior, riding on a white horse. In that ancient history, the victory would go to The one that would have the victory would ride home on a white horse and parade, first of all, his troops with him, and then perhaps captives behind them on the white horse. But Jesus is going to come out of heaven on a white horse, and he's got three names here. The first one is Faithful and True, as opposed to the Antichrist who's been ruling, who is false and a liar. Jesus comes faithful and true. Everything he does is right. Everything he does is in truth. And he makes war. He judges and makes war. So we need to remember this as we worship our Lord. Yes, he is meek and lowly. And he said, come and learn of him. He is meek and lowly. But when he comes back, it's not going to be meek and lowly. It's going to be like the roar of the lion against all evil that has killed his prophets and his servants all through the ages and perverted the whole world, all that survive the judgments during the tribulation period, almost the vast majority, I guess you would say, with the exception of the remnant tribulation saints that actually survive. So he's faithful and true. That's his first name. Verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire. That speaks of the fact that Jesus sees everything. Nothing hides from his view. Burns through everything. And on his head were many crowns. This is speaking of all honor, all glory, all authority. It's all his. No one else has authority outside of him. He has all authority. Doesn't necessarily mean he's got like crowns stacked up on his head doing a balancing act. But all authority. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. This is the second of the three names is a secret. One of the commentators say that the name is actually inscribed in characters that John couldn't read, that no one can read. It's a language that's not known on the earth. Whether that's actually accurate or not. But he has a name that no one knows. There is a part of his nature and character that is so far beyond our ability to know. It is so great, it is so wonderful, that we can't know it. We might learn a little more about it, but we don't know it. And then his third name here, verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's been his name from eternity past. That was his name at creation when he spoke the whole universe into existence. The Word of God, the expression of God. That's his name. Now his robe is dipped in blood. Some of the commentators say that that represents his own blood that was shed for the lost. And others say that it speaks of the blood that he's going to shed once he comes out of heaven to the earth, because he's going to shed blood like crazy, like it's never been shed before in any war. And Jesus is going to shed it all by himself. We won't have to take, we'll observe. Now, if you're a squeamish, some people, do you faint at the sight of your own blood? Some people do. Some people are really squeamish. Other people, sometimes it can be one way and the other. I mean, I've looked at wounds on my own body that made other people turn green. I was like, oh, look at that. And it didn't even... so I'm not usually squeamish. On the other hand, there's been a time I just went to get blood drawn for I guess I was dehydrated or something. I passed out. You're just taking a few tubes. Done this many times before. I'm not afraid of it or anything, but I'm going out. It was a little embarrassing. I let him know. I said, I'm feeling a little bit woozy here. So I didn't like fall out of the chair or anything, but that was, so it can go either way. But you know what? I don't think we're going to be squeamish on that day. We're going to watch as the Lord executes vengeance on all those that want to kill him, that want to keep him from taking possession of the planet that he created, and that he shed his blood to redeem the lost of the earth as well as the earth that was usurped by the devil from Adam and Eve. And he's coming to take what is his own, and they're trying to stop him and kill him, and they lose. They lose big. Um, verse 14, the armies of heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us. We're the armies of heaven. The same white, clean linen that is the righteous acts of the saints. Of course, the holy angels will be with us, and they'll be in fine linen too, because they have perfect righteousness, always have. They've retained it. And we follow him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So verse 15, as we follow the Lord, we're behind him. The armies of the Antichrist are in view. They're the target, but we're behind him. And this sword is not a small, short sword like a Roman sword. It's a long, very long sword. They call it a Thracian sword. I didn't get a picture of a Thracian sword. Probably should get one, maybe for next time, find a picture of what a Thracian. But it's a really long sword. In other words, it's got a long reach, but it's not in its sheath. It's not on his thigh. On his thigh, he's got his name, the word of God. But this sword is coming out of his mouth. It's speaking of what comes out of his mouth destroys his enemy, this long sword. And I think, yeah, I guess we'll wait. We'll wait another verse or two. I'll put a map up here. And I think I'll have to get the ski pole out of the back room here for pointing with it. But it says that he will rule, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Another verse or two, we'll get into more details on actually not just that battle, but maybe as many as four battles, all in one day, perhaps in one afternoon, and maybe even in an hour. But it says, on his robe, verse 16, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has all authority, and that's his name, and it's written on his thigh. But then, verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all peoples, free and slave, both small and great. And so this angel is standing in the sun and he's calling to all the carrion, all the birds, scavenger birds, all the vultures, all the crows, all the eagles, hawks, everything that eats dead stuff. Calling them together. He says, I got a feast for you. We got a cleanup job because there's going to be so many bodies and we're not going to bury them. We're going to leave them for bird food. That's what the angel is saying. And right from, not the Antichrist and the false prophet. They don't die in this battle that we're going to talk about in just a moment. Those are the two that don't die, but everybody else does. All of the generals, captains, and everyone down to the privates, they all die, every single one of them. Now remember, they've been deceived by demon spirits characterized by frogs that have gone to all the earth out of the mouth of the Antichrist and the prophet. These frogs, these demons went out and they deceived all the armies of the earth to gather to Israel. I'm going to get my ski pole and you can put the map up there. We'll point out where the battles are. Forgot my laser pointer, so I'm going old school here. So these battles, the one battle that everybody knows about is the Battle of Armageddon, which could be the last battle up here in the Valley of Megiddo. Evidently, and we're not sure about the sequence, but there's four different places that are mentioned in the scripture, both Old Testament and New. When Jesus rides out of heaven on the white horse, he starts down here in Edom. And some of the Old Testament prophecies speak about him landing in Edom. And the Jews that have fled from Jerusalem down this far, the Antichrist has been pursuing them. They're in danger, but he rescues them, vanquishes the armies there, and then maybe rides his horse on up to Jerusalem. And there's two battles here. One is the Battle of Jehoshaphat. That's the Kidron Valley. It's just east of Jerusalem, between the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem. Between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem is the Kidron Valley, also known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There's another battle there, armies that have gathered there. Now, Jerusalem is their main point. This is what the Antichrist is after. And evidently, by some of the Old Testament prophecies, an advance guard has entered into Jerusalem and began to ravish the women and raid Jerusalem. That battle's already been started, but Jesus takes care of that. The one outside the city, the one in the city, and then whatever the sequence, whether he goes up here first or down here, we're not quite sure. But these are the four battle zones that are mentioned in the scripture by name. Valley of Jehoshaphat, Jerusalem, Edom, and the Valley of Megiddo, which is Harmageddon, means Mountain of Megiddo. And so it's also the Valley of Jezreel, and extends all the way out to Mount Carmel out here. So actually, the armies of the Antichrist are probably filling the whole nation of Israel by the time Jesus rides out to destroy them. But one word, it's all it takes. Whether it's one word in each of these four locations, most likely, that's the deduction. But when he shows up, he takes out each of these armies with just the word that comes out of his mouth. This is only a ski pole, but he's got the long sword. He says the word, and down they go. I'm not sure what the word is, but one word is all it takes. So verse 19 says, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Can you imagine? Like, how many of these guys realize we are the losers? This is the losing proposition here. How many of them actually think we're going to win? It's crazy. People get so deceived if they don't know the truth. But the Lord makes war against his army. But in verse 20, it says, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." Now, the sequence we don't know for sure, whether he kills the armies first and then just sends in angels, or whether he just by the word of his power grabs the Antichrist and the false prophet and throws them into the lake of fire by his word, or whether holy angels get to do this. Henry Morris theorizes that the Antichrist and the false prophet get taken first before the armies get destroyed, and all the armies get to watch as their commander-in-chief and the false prophet get committed to the lake of fire and realize, uh-oh, we're next. They won't have long to fear before they're done for. But verse 21 says, "And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So there's only one left. We'll get to him next week. Just the devil himself. Totally stripped of all those he's deceived, including the Antichrist and the false prophet. All their armies, all gone. All the forces of evil completely destroyed by the word that comes out of his mouth. Their bodies just left for the birds of the air and the Antichrist and the false prophet. They're the first ones into the lake of fire. They have a private session in the lake of fire for 1,000 years before the rest of their victims and cohorts show up. But we'll save that for next time. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would, as we consider these things, consider that evil, although it's growing still, will come to an end, and we will be with you in glory forever. Father, help us, motivate us to gather as many as we possibly can while there's still time left, while your mercy is still flowing, while we're still in the age of grace. Lord, help us to get your word out. Help us to use our influence in prayer with you, Lord, with our words and our lives, Father, on those around us, to show them your love, your mercy, your grace, and a great salvation. Help us display it clearly, Father, we ask. In Jesus' name, if you've not yet trusted Christ as your Savior, you can do that now in a simple prayer of faith. The sooner the better. We don't know if we'll have another day to live. We don't know if Jesus will come for the church today. No one knows. But if you've not yet trusted Christ, please do it now in a simple prayer of faith. In your own heart and in your own mind, pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come, live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. Amen. Amen. If you're praying that with us, please, we'd love to give you a New Testament if you don't have one, so let us know. If you're watching on the internet, I want to give a shout out to Lyle and Lois and Patricia and Mary and any others that are watching at the Loudonville Home for Adults. And maybe I'll see you tomorrow. Mark will be there. Maybe I'll be there tomorrow. But thanks for being faithful watchers here with us and anyone else. If you've prayed to receive Christ watching us on the internet, and you would like a New Testament, we would love to give you one. You'll have to contact us. Give us your name and address, and we can mail one to you. We have a few announcements.
All right.